several weeks, I'm going to be preaching a series of messages that I call the United States of Babylon, Relevant Truths from an Ancient Prophet. This is something of introduction today, that we will get to the meat of chapter one. Don't know how many weeks this will take, but invariably, as you start this, you start finding more and more truth because the Bible is such an amazing, amazing book. Amen. Let no one for one moment think that this is about bashing the country or bashing America. I am a patriot. I love this country as you do. I still get chills when I hear the national anthem, and when it's accompanied by a flyover, I can hardly stand it. I get upset when I see people disrespect the flag, as probably most of you do as well. I love this country. I pray for our country. And the thing that I want you to understand that this is really not so much about is not pointing a finger at the country. Because I've told you before, if indeed judgment falls, where does judgment begin? It begins at the house of God. And the first to experience judgment would not be the country, but the church. And that's what Scripture says, begin at my house. For all that is wrong right now in our country, there is still a lot that is right. Amen? What I want you to really focus, though, on throughout this is how to behave. How do God's people behave when they're in Babylon? Because what you have here is you have the Jewish people now living under the control of a pagan nation. They're in a pagan culture. And the focus is to look not so much at Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the other kings and the other events that are there, but rather to keep your eyes on Daniel and the men we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to look upon them and watch and see, because from there we learn some very, very valuable lessons about how we are to respond. And they give us examples here that are worthy of emulation. Okay? There's a famous poet by the name of James Russell Lowell. He wrote this, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. With each choice God speaking to us offers then the bloom or blight. Then the man or nation chooses for the darkness or the light." I wonder if we realize and stop to think that in choosing any path, a critical point is to consider where it will take you and where you will eventually end up should you choose to walk it. I sometimes wonder if the powers that be in our nation have thought through the destination point of the values that are now being espoused. I fear they have not. And it may be that they are simply incapable of discerning the final chapter. There's a well-known quote from George Santayana who said, "Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it." I think in its original form, he actually said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And in being quoted over and over again, it sort of got augmented. The point is still made, regardless of exactly how you say it. If you do not learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. By the way, that is written in five languages over the exit gate at Dachau prison camp in Germany. We were there back in the 80s. It was one of the most depressing things we'd ever seen, to go through the killing fields and the ovens and the gas chambers at Dachau, notorious. And as you leave in five or six languages, these words are written: "Those who will not learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Henry Kissinger said, "It is not often that nations learn from the past, even rarer that they draw the correct conclusions from it." And it was C.S. Lewis who said, "This is the key to history. Terrific energy is expended, civilizations are built up, excellent institutions devised, but each time something goes wrong, some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and the cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin." Those are quotes from well-known people. It may be that we are simply given to a certain irrationality which leads us down paths, some disastrous, again and again. Mark Twain said, "History may not repeat itself, but it does rhyme." I don't think you can deny that. And it is this framework of repetitive history that brings an ancient document like the Book of Daniel to the forefront in 2016. Its relevance is also underscored by Scripture. For we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 that these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's talking about the events of the Old Testament. They are written, they happened to them for an example to us. They've been written down for our admonition, for our instruction, our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And Paul said in Romans 15 and 4, for whatever was written in earlier times, meaning the Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So what is written in Daniel that is for our instruction that leads to perseverance, encouragement, and hope? And that is the goal. That is exactly the goal. It is a positive message that says, here is how we should respond and live and how you can know the blessing and not only survive but thrive even when you're captive in Babylon. What lessons are here for us from the examples, we find in the story? You need to understand that the book of Daniel portrays the life of the Jews living in Babylon. Babylon was not their home. Babylon was a pagan nation filled with pagan gods and pantheons of deities and occult practices and much that was evil and wicked. Babylon was not their home. They were exiles there. They were captives there. It was not their culture. It was not their language, their names, their values, and certainly not their God. And what you have in the book is a picture of kingdoms in conflict. The clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God and His people, and the people of a pagan nation. And the prevailing tension of Jews, you see the prevailing tension of the Jews, whose first responsibility is to God and His kingdom, but are living among the Babylonians whose worldview is at every point contrary to theirs. And we see it very early in chapter 1 of Daniel. For he says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's the language of war. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, this is the southern, the two tribes of the south, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken away by the Assyrians. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar. Shinar literally means two rivers, and the two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates that still flow in Iraq today, in that region known as Mesopotamia, which means between two rivers. Shinar, the land of two rivers. And he put them in the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. What is he talking about here? Later this will show up in the fifth chapter of Daniel when Belshazzar makes this feast and desecrates these vessels. These were the holy vessels of God that had been sanctified and kept in the temple for the use of worship of God. And now these sacred vessels, they have been carried away, not only the people, but also the sacred things of God. And what you have here now, you see very quickly, very early, that they are under the political control of a hostile foreign power. A power that is foreign to their worship, to their beliefs, to their calling, to their values, to their destiny. And we see that holy vessels were carried away to a foreign land. Sacred things have fallen into the hands of a foreign power. Now think about that for a minute. Sacred things have fallen under the political control of a nation and a worldview that is foreign to all that Israel believes. And you'll see in verse 3 how clever and how wise are the Babylonians as they undertake this, because they're going to reshape and they're going to remold and indoctrinate the youth. They start with the youth of the Israelites to co-opt them into their culture. You see this in the third verse, in the third and the first verse. He said that the young men, the king ordered his servants to look among the people of Israel and bring the young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. That would have left a lot of us out, wouldn't it? Don't laugh, I was thinking about you. Gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, In other words, we want the cream of the crop, the best of the best. And he says it's the young men. Now, there were some nobles included because some of these were descendants of Jehoiakim, who was the king. Some of his family was included in this. But the young men, they're now being co-opted into the court of Babylon for the purpose of indoctrination. They have the ability to serve in the king's palace. Notice this phrase, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, don't escape that. Don't let that escape you. Don't pass that by too quickly because that is key. The language and the literature. They're going to be amalgamated. They're going to be absorbed into the Babylonian culture. How's he going to do this? Through the language and the literature. And later, you will see in the book of Daniel how he uses the very powerful and persuasive influence of music to accomplish, to incorporate them, to annex them, and so that they lose their distinctions as the people of God. Boy, does this sound familiar at all to you? Do you need a lot of help in applying this? Think about that. The language. We're going to teach you a new language. We're going to replace the Hebrew, the familiar language of your heritage, and you're going to start saying things differently. Your speech is now going to be censored. You have to express things differently. We have an epidemic of that in America right now. Political correctness just rules the day. The literature. We're going to replace the Torah. These young men grew up in Jewish communities and they went to synagogue. The synagogue wasn't just the place where they worshiped, it was also the schoolhouse. So from your childhood, you have been taught the Torah in the schoolhouse. But no more. We're going to replace the Torah with the literature of the pagans. And the music that comes in later, powerful influence. It was Andrew Fletcher who said, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." What he's expressing there is the fact that it is the arts that have a greater power to influence and shape and reshape the thinking, the philosophy, the worldview of a nation more than politicians and laws. And he's absolutely right about that. Those of you who are old enough to remember the 60s and 70s, a lot of the music from the Woodstock and rock and roll days during that time was written as protest, a lot of protest music written against the government and against the war. And no matter how noble the cause to end the war, what I'm pointing to is the fact how powerful it was to communicate a message to this generation. And right now there is great concern among a lot of people about this very thing. Because you listen to the new language and the words and the music of the rap and the hip-hop and the impact that it's having and the influence in a negative way upon this culture. And there are people, not just a preacher on Sunday morning that are disturbed about this or warning about it, but people in a lot of places that are talking about this very thing, I think, as you well know. It is a powerful, powerful way and a message of communicating. And what you need to understand here is that this is the highest power in the land that is handing this down to them without their approval, without their agreement, without their permission, certainly. The power, the highest power in the land, is dictating that they are to be remolded. We're going to change the thinking. They're going to be remolded. They're going to be reshaped. And one of the things that happens to them, you will see in verse 5, is they are appointed a daily ration of new food. We're going to introduce you to a new diet, and there's going to be a daily ration of a new diet. And then we're going to change your names. Because most people here, if I were to ask you without looking in your Bible to tell me the Hebrew names of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, most of us couldn't do it. But you look in verse 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Daniel, his name was not changed, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, those are their Hebrew names. But he changed the names of them. Daniel's name was changed in verse 7 to Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach to Mishael, Meshach to Azariah, Azariah to Abednego, rather. I think I got it mixed up a bit, but it's right there. We're going to change your name. What is that? This is identity theft of the highest order. We're going to change your identity. This is a total extreme makeover. And understand something here. This is not, they're not volunteering for this. This is being mandated. Listen, new values, new names, new morals, new gods, new language, new literature, all of which are mandated by law under penalty of prosecution if you do not conform. Does that sound familiar? The total power of the government will fall on your head if you refuse to comply with that which violates all you believe. And a faith tradition that is thousands of years old is being systematically dismantled by force. It is coercion of the highest order. It is political extortion. And if you dare defy them, they will heat the furnace 7 times hotter. And you will bow to our idol or you will burn. And by law, you are not permitted to pray. And if you do, we will feed you to the lions. Sound familiar? And if you refuse to bake a cake, you will be indicted and fined $100,000 by the government. And if you refuse to comply with the presidential mandate on transgender bathrooms in schools, you will be punished to the tune of billions of dollars in lost federal funding. And you may not say Merry Christmas or you'll lose your job. And if you're an army general and speak of God in your uniform, we will court-martial you. I am, brother. I was born in the United States of America. I seem to be living in the United States of Babylon. And the implications of that will become abundantly clear. There's another example of this, by the way. It occurs during the intertestamental period when a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, some people say Epiphanes the Fourth, led a campaign that is called Hellenization against the Jews. Hellenization was the worldwide implementation of the Greek culture upon the entire world by force, by military force. Does that sound familiar? Is there a group right now who wants to establish a worldwide caliphate and force the whole world to conform to Sharia law and the Muslim religion? There is. The radical jihadist. That's their goal. And he did this. He enacted the military implementation of the Greek culture, Greek language, Greek art, Greek literature, Greek religion, Greek law, all things Greek, not voluntarily, but imposed by force. And you know what? Listen, what did he say? If you don't learn from history, you'll repeat it. The more things change, the more they stay the same. One of the first things they did was to take the Word of God. They burned the Scripture. They banned the Bible. Reading the Bible, the Old Testament was their Bible, was outlawed. The circumcision of Jewish baby boys was a capital offense. And families that dared to disregard this when they were caught, the mother of that baby would be crucified on a cross with her baby, live baby, hanging around her neck, and they would die together. They were slaughtered, they were burned, they were beheaded, they were forced to worship the gods of the Greek pantheon or be killed. You see the same thing happening in Babylon hundreds of years before. And what happened then with the Hellenists and the Babylonians was simply an attempt to annex the Jews, who were what? The people of God, the represented people of God in the nation, to annex them into a pagan culture in which all distinctions of their faith would be lost.
so that they are submerged beneath the prevailing culture. The goal was to absorb them, to co-opt them, to amalgamate them into a godless society so that God's people would become indistinguishable from the rest of the world. Political pressure, legal extortion, and military might were the means to bring it about. I am not suggesting that this is happening in America. I am saying outright that it is happening in America. And we are seeing the forceful imposition of a secular culture and anti-Christian belief system to replace the traditional values that are in conflict with our nation's first principles upon which America was built and has been sustained for hundreds of years. That's what's happening. And I think I put this on here. I did not. I meant to give you a definition of what secularization is. Secularism is different. Secularization is the process by which secularism takes root and hold. Secularization is this, the process by which religious ideas, institutions, and interpretations have lost their social significance. Let me say it again. The process doesn't happen overnight. They test the waters, they get kicked back, they come back and try again and again and again and gradually wear the resistance down. And you see that. Until things that in the beginning you think are absolutely unthinkable, could never happen, suddenly become commonplace. I mean, can we talk just a minute? Who would have ever dreamed that we would come to a place in this America where people are confused about which bathroom to use? You know, most of us, that was decided by the time we were out of diapers. But here we are. I mean, it's unbelievable. And a grown man with six children somehow believes he is a seven-year-old girl. I read that in the news the other day. It's like, what's happened? You have time, go back to the website and pick up the series on Hosea and find the sermon on the days of Gibeah. And there's a pretty good explanation of why and how that's happening. And folks, we ain't seen nothing yet. I'm telling you, the downward spiral will just continue. Until a loving God steps in and stops us from bleeding to death. We see this. Right now it's more like social and political pressure. In the discussion of any social issue of the day, the moment it is discovered that there is a religious worldview included in your opinion, you will be immediately dismissed, ridiculed, and accused of hating in an effort to shut you up. It begins in the book of Daniel. In chapter 1, it begins with pressure. A new diet, new names, new identity, all under the threat of retribution. The king's servant says so. When Daniel begins to negotiate, he tries to negotiate an acceptable alternative because they're wanting to force him to eat the king's meat. And he doesn't want to get spoiled with this. He doesn't want to go there. He sees this as an act of defilement. This is an act of compromise. I wonder if we've blurred the lines between right or wrong today that we can even recognize when something is right or wrong anymore. We might have just called it a reasonable concession. We will go along to get along. And he's trying to negotiate. Would you give us a test? You feed these other guys over here the king's food and we'll eat vegetables and water and then test us and see if, you know, how we look at the end of the days. And the king, the servant said to him, when he asked him, can we not eat, he said, look, you have to eat this because I'm accountable to the king. And if you guys aren't eating right and you come in there looking poorly and you're not progressing, the king will have my head. He says that right here in this first chapter. It's down about verse 10. I'm afraid of my man. There is obviously a threat here. It is certainly indirect and it's implied. It becomes maybe explicit. But God, using God-given wisdom and diplomacy, Daniel is able to negotiate an acceptable alternative. This is the early first stage. This is what I call the pressure stage. During the pressure stage, he was able to negotiate. That will change soon, because this will escalate, and the pressure stage will soon escalate to the persecution state, where the failure to comply means lions or a furnace. And there will be no negotiation. There will be an ultimatum, either bow or burn. So what are you seeing there is a process, a gradual escalation of pressure moving to persecution. Do I think that is what will happen? I think that's exactly what will happen. That's what is happening now, if it's not reversed. The culture around us will become more and more hostile to the Christian world view. So what does he do? Now here's the important part. Here's the most important thing, because what he does is an example he's teaching us of how we should respond. Daniel does three things really. The first thing he does, he draws some lines. He draws some boundary. And the first thing he did is that he drew the line of resistance by training his appetites. First place that he's attacked, first place he's asked to compromise is in the matter of his food, his appetite, his menus. Now, he could have had a banquet every day. I mean, this ain't pot pies and chicken and TV dinners. This is coming from the king's kitchen. This is a king's banquet every day, three meals a day at a five-star restaurant. But he wanted to avoid becoming spoiled by the king's offerings. Because the fact of the matter is, human nature, we move towards our comforts. Because in February, if you have the choice between being in Minnesota or Florida, most people would prefer Florida. We move toward our comfort. If you were given the choice between a vacation in Iowa or Hawaii, you would probably choose Hawaii. We move towards our comforts. And after a while, we settle in our comforts to the place where we get spoiled, to the point where our comforts now drive our lives. We're afraid to take this move or that move or move forward or progress, even sometimes afraid to move with the dealings of God in our life, because we get very comfortable where we are. The nest is warm, it's safe, it's predictable, we have the illusion of control, and now the idea of moving away from the comfort zone. You think that might be at play a lot in what's going on in America? That's a whole nother sermon right there. The Laodicean church, lukewarm church, was rich and increased the good, had need of nothing, didn't know. They were wretched, miserable, naked, blind, and poor. Got very, very comfortable. And I can tell you this, it is an absolute, irrefutable fact of church history that the church has done far better spiritually, has excelled spiritually in times of persecution and difficulty than they have in times of prosperity and abundance and comfort. That's a fact. That is simply a fact. We could talk a long time about why that is so. Probably don't need a lot of help of understanding why that is so. Drawn by that which pleases and affords pleasure, we can make small decisions in our early years, the early years of our lives, that put deep within us lingering yearnings that dominate our destiny and dictate to our future even as we grow. Ravi Zacharias tells about a friend who was a doctor who called him late one night, said, "I'm really in trouble, I need you to pray for me." He worked in the trauma unit in an emergency room. A woman was brought in who had been brutally beaten to the point that just about every bone in her body was broken. He looked at her and thought, how could anybody do this to another human being? And they brought her in. They said, "Doc, there's no chance. Don't waste your time." But he looked at her and he said, "I have to make an attempt." So he gowned up and put gloves on. And he said the only thing that he could do was he had to make an incision and go in and massage her heart with his hand. And he said it was like feeling jelly. And his efforts were futile. The woman died. Afterwards, while he was cleaning up, washing, one of the nurses brought her backpack that had come in and said, "Doc, you may want to see this." And in it was all kind of drug paraphernalia, of illegal drugs and all kinds of prescription drugs and needles and hypodermics and all of the things that, pipes and things that drug addicts use. Said she was
addicted to drug. And he said it was at that point that he recognized, he noticed that in the process of doing this, that somehow he had nicked his finger. And he said to him, I'm terrified because now I've come in contact with contaminated blood. He said, is the cut deep? He said, no, it's just like a paper cut. He said, are you telling me? He said, that's all it takes is a paper cut. A paper cut for me to become infected. This could cost me my life. And telling that story, he asked the question, is it possible that the devil through our lives, especially growing up, puts tiny paper cuts, superficial paper cuts into our souls, that later as we grow, especially in the area of our appetites, and I'm not just talking here about food now, our ambitions, our desires, lust, paper cuts. And people are introduced, young children, young people, and he targeted the youth. Young people are introduced to things that seem, you know, very attractive, very alluring. It seems benign. It's a paper cut. And suddenly they don't realize that they are developing a habit and that there is an inroad into their life that now will become a dominant feature of their whole personality as they grow older and an addiction. Am I making sense? I'm trying to. Is that possible? Somebody said, if I can remember how they said it and quote it correctly, the chains of addiction are too weak to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. Where does it start? Why? We're talking about curbing our appetites. And the fact of the matter is, the church in America today has eaten a lot of the king's meat. It has. We are banqueting, we are partying with the king. More about that later. You'll see it in the third chapter. We have drunk deeply from the wells of our culture. We have feasted upon the too many of the things of the world. So we just thought they were paper cuts, but in fact they have been the pathway to bondage of appetites that now control us. Let me tell you, if you're going to live successful, if you're going to live victoriously as a Christian in Babylon, you need to draw a line of resistance and retrain your appetites. Appetite. Our lust for things, our lust for materialism. That could all be taken away. The ability to acquire it. You understand what I'm saying? It begins when we entertain a habit. We begin a relationship that's not wise. We make a choice. They have lifelong implications. You need to retrain your hungers. You need to bring them under control. The second thing he did was, and there are three of these and I'm through. Second thing is that he drew a line of dependence by trusting only in God. This, I'm not going to read this, but it's in the next chapter. Primarily has to do with the dream from Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream that keeps him up, wakes him up several nights, is very disturbing. He brings the wise men and he wants them to interpret the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar is not a dumb man. He knows that the wise men, if he tells them the dream, they can just come up with any interpretation. So he says to his wise men, I want an interpretation. They said, tell us the dream, we'll interpret. He said, nah, you guys are pretty crafty. I know what you'll do. I give you the dream, you'll just, whatever, whether it's real or not. So you're going to have to tell me the dream. You tell me what dream I had and then interpret it, and then I'll know that it's real. And they are flabbergasted. They say to him, in the second chapter, there's not a man on this earth who can do this. What's going to be required here is a wisdom, a perception, and an insight that rises above anything of this world. Did you get that part? A discernment and a wisdom that rises above the greatest wisdom of the world. These were the wise men of Babylon. They were intelligent, educated men. And he said, you've got so many days, and if you don't do it, I'm going to put all of you to death. And Daniel hears of this. And so he calls his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and they begin to pray. And I'll save that for later, but here is a compassionate response of a man whose his prayer is, God, reveal this to us so that these men aren't put to death. The wise men, so that these men won't be died. Why he's asking for wisdom and revelation for the benefit and blessing of other people. And I remind you that some of these men are some of the very men who will later put him in the lion's den. They are part of the pagan culture. They are the enemies. But how does he respond to them? He responds to them with intercession and prayer and compassion for them. That cannot be lost. In standing for truth, there has to be a mix of... That's what Jesus did. The Bible said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. If you just proclaim truth without grace, then it comes across as harsh and condemning and judgmental. And if you just espouse grace without truth, you have a sloppy agape that excuses or tolerates that which is inexcusable, intolerable. But grace and truth, that's how we respond to the pagan culture in which we now live. One of compassion, one of concern, one of prayer. And they begin to intercede. Excuse me. And God reveals this to him. He tells him, he reveals the dream and the interpretation. And what's important is when Daniel comes to the king to tell him, he says to him in the second chapter, he says to him, look in verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. In other words, what I'm going to tell you has nothing to do with my intellect, my wisdom, my education, my degrees, no gift I possess, no skill I have honed, no trade I have learned. What are we talking about? We're talking about drawing a line of dependence. By what? By simply trusting in God alone. And knowing that in this time, in this day, in this culture, that this is where we have to live. A place of dependence upon God and understanding that this hour calls for a wisdom and a discernment that rises above the world, the wisdom of this world and the vain philosophies of men. There has to be a God-given ministry. In fact, I believe that in the days ahead, probably the most important and most necessary gift will be godly wisdom, godly discernment, and godly understanding. Proverbs 3 and 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Where is his trust? His trust is only in God. He trained a line of resistance by training his appetites, curbing his appetite. Secondly, a line of dependence by trusting in God alone. And thirdly, wow, you don't want to miss this, he draws a line of confidence by recognizing the true sovereign in this story. You see, Daniel knew that ultimately the truth of God would triumph. I can't tell you everything that's going to happen this year or next year. I can't tell you what's going to happen between now and the coming of Christ. I can't tell you when it's going to happen. There are some things in general terms that have been given to us in the Word of God concerning wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and certain things like that that are signs of the time. And in a general sense, I can talk about that. And I can talk about the rise of the Antichrist and his kingdom and a new global financial system that absolutely will be imposed upon the whole world according to Revelation 13. That day is coming, and a transition, a radical change in the global economy is somewhere in the future. I don't know about all of that. And I can't tell you about all the bowls and the vials and the trumpets that you find in Revelation. I can't explain all of that. I have 23 books on eschatology in my library, and I've read most of them. And the fact of the matter is, I still don't understand all of it completely. But there's one thing I know. I have read the last chapter in the book, and I know who wins.
We win. Hallelujah. I'll dance a little jig. Oh, hurt my back. Babylonian and Persian kings may sit on the throne in Shinar, but Jehovah God sits as El Elyon, the Most High God on heaven's throne. And those of you who are studying with us the names of God on Wednesday night, we studied El Elyon last week, the Most High God. The God Most High, this is the term that is used throughout the book of Daniel. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar uses it. And it would appear that power belonged to them. But again and again, Babylon and the world would see who was the true monarch. Three monarchs in a row will eventually cross over to Daniel's side of the line. He will never cross to theirs. Earthly kings rise and fall. Presidents come and go. Senators, representatives are elected, serve their terms. They come and go. But our God reigns forever. Hitler rises to claim a 1,000-year Reich. Less than a decade later, he'll die in an underground bunker with a bullet in his brain and a cyanide capsule in his mouth. Chairman Mao declared that Christianity would be destroyed and removed from his country totally today. Mao is dead, and the fastest growing church in the world is in China. Let me close with this. It is a poem written by Percy Bysshe Shelley. If you're not familiar with it, it's a little bit difficult to understand. We'll go line by line, because she's writing about this very thing. And here's what she says. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone. Talk about the remains of a statue. Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. Visage, that's your facial expression. A shattered visage. The face of the idol has been smashed. Half sunk, buried in the sand, a shattered visage lies, whose frowned and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculpture well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. Here's the inscription. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. That's incredible writing. What is she talking about? She's writing about the wind-blown ruins of a fallen kingdom that once stood proud, but now decays in silence in a forgotten desert. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. That inscription was put on that statue in the day when he was in power. Now it's being driven by the sand, half sunk in the desert sand. But she said, nothing remains. But nothing remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. You can go to the deserts of the world and find the broken statues of one-time demagogues whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculpture well those passions read. They come and they go. They rise and they fall. And for a moment they stand in demagoguery splendor with the illusion of invincibility. But in a moment they are overthrown. In a single night the king of Babylon will be slain. And behind will be the shattered visage of yet another man who played at being God. Nebuchadnezzar himself would proclaim of El Elyon, the Most High God, these words, quote, "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. I'm proud to be a citizen of America, and I have pledged my allegiance to this country and the flag for which it stands. But ultimately, I am a citizen of a higher kingdom, because someday, one day, whenever it will be, ultimately this kingdom of America, the country, it too will pass like every other great land, every great nation. But my citizenship is in heaven. And my world, my home is not in this world. I'm just a stranger passing through, on my way to a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Hallelujah. In this tension of kingdom clashes and cultural clashes, three lines that he drew. He drew a line of resistance by training his appetite, by curbing his appetite. A different appetite. What do we hunger for? You need to draw a line of dependence and understand that ultimately our help will come from God. To pray for and ask for and wait for a wisdom and understanding and direction that exceeds anything of worldly wisdom and anything of this earth. And you need to draw a line of confidence today by recognizing the true sovereign. We know that the president and the senators and the representatives, they have the power, the branches of government and all of that, and laws, and we understand all of that. We respect that. But ultimately, hear me say it before I say it again. There is a God in heaven. His name is El Elyon. He is the Most High God, and he has the final say. He is the final authority. And you're going to see, if you stay with me through this series, you're going to see how these Hebrew slaves rise to the kingdom at critical times, because these powerful monarchs, the things they've trusted and looked to, will fail them in the time of crisis. And that is when the people of God rise to the forefront in the times of crisis. A line of resistance. What about your appetites? A line of dependence. Where is your trust? A line of confidence. Who is Lord ultimately in your life? And all of this to be done not with a hateful attitude of condemnation, but with a compassionate spirit and broken heart for the sins of our nation and for those who are at risk. Would you take a moment right now and talk to God about these things, especially the one. There was one of these that God especially spoke to you about. It kind of resonated.